We're doing a little series of studies right now that I'll call 12 Who Dared. And it's focusing on the 12 men who become the apostles of Jesus Christ. They did what many others would not and did not do. And even though they were very ordinary men and had the flaws and failings that all mankind does, they did something extraordinary. And that they were willing to believe in and follow Jesus long before most other people would. And if it wasn't for them, it's scarcely possible to imagine how we could be Christians today and followers of Jesus. Because everything we know about Jesus came from these men. Jesus, as far as we know, wrote no books, left no documents behind about who he was or what he taught. Or what we should do. Instead, he trusted that to these men and those others that they would teach. And so as we look at every one of our documents in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the Acts, Romans, all of the epistles, all the way down to the last book, Revelation, they're all written by men who were either among those 12 or were of the next group after them. Who were touched by them and converted by them and taught by them. And so we know about Jesus. In order to understand these men and their relationship with Jesus and what Jesus was doing with them, we first of all need to understand something about life in their time. Long before Jesus was called Christ or Lord, as we call him, he was called something else. He was called Rabbi. And that's not a word we use today. Now, if we happen to live in a community where there is a Jewish temple or a Jewish community of people, and they have a synagogue or a temple, then we perhaps have heard of the man who's the leader of that synagogue or temple and know that he's called Rabbi. But beyond that, we probably know very little about this whole concept of Rabbi. And yet, that is exactly what Jesus was called. And in order to understand these followers of Jesus, we have to start there. In Matthew chapter 23, as Jesus is teaching, he's up at or near the temple in Jerusalem. And it's the last week of his life. He's going to be arrested later this week and put on trial, condemned, and crucified. So, things are getting right down to the end for him. But as he's teaching here in Matthew chapter 23, he's actually condemning many of the practices of the religious leaders of his day. And as he's doing that, he says in Matthew 23 verse 5, "Everything they do is done for men to see. They make their phylacteries wide." This was a special little religious symbolic thing they wore usually on their forearms or their shoulders or their forearms and sometimes even on their foreheads. It was a little box that would have a little tiny scrap of paper in it that would have a scripture written on it, and they would bind it around their arm or bind it around their head. And Jesus says that they make their phylacteries wide. They made big boxes so people could make sure they could see they were wearing them. And the tassels of their prayer shawls long. Men covered their heads with a prayer shawl when they prayed among the Jewish people. And every prayer shawl had tassels on it. And those tassels represented certain things. They were made a certain color, made out of certain kinds of material, and they represented certain things. They made theirs big. They wanted to draw attention to their prayer shawls and what they were doing. They love the place of honor at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogues. Jesus is just pointing out that these religious leaders who were very entrenched in the religious daily life of Jewish people, and especially at the temple where Jesus is teaching right now, that they had reached the point where for them it seemed more important to get the attention of other people than it was whether or not their heart was really in it. He says in verse 7, "They love to be greeted in the marketplace and to have men call them Rabbi." But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have only one master, and you are all brothers. And do not call anyone on earth father, for you have one father, and he is in heaven. Nor are you to be called teacher, for you have one teacher, the Christ. The greatest among you will be your servant, for whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. I would suggest to you, we can scarce understand what Jesus is even talking about here, unless we understand the concept of rabbi. And then once we understand something of the concept of rabbi in their time, then we can understand the concept of disciple. For these 12 were the disciples of Jesus. But disciple only makes sense when you understand rabbi. I brought up here with me a couple of books out of my library. One is called Sitting at the Feet of Rabbi Jesus. It's written by two authors who have, one of them at least, I think, says that she spent more than 20 years trying to fully understand the whole, not just the concept of rabbi, but understand as much as she can about how the whole Jewish teaching system and so forth took place, both during the time of Jesus and since then. And in the beginning of her book on Sitting at the Feet of Rabbi Jesus, she says this: in the centuries prior to Jesus' time, certain men distinguished themselves by their earnest desire to study and teach the Torah. Torah was a Jewish term for the law of Moses. Particularly, they thought about, you know, the first five books of their Bible, the same as the first five books of ours, as the Torah. In Jesus' day, a person would honor one of these learned men by addressing him as my master, which in Hebrew is rabbi. Some decades after Jesus' time, this became a formal title, and these teachers became known as rabbis. For the most part, these teachers did not come from wealthy or priestly classes, but from the ranks of ordinary folk. They could be blacksmiths, tailors, farmers, tanners, shoemakers, woodcutters, and of course, carpenters. Many of them worked seasonally, traveling and teaching in the months when they were free. Rabbis interpreted the Torah, explained the scriptures, and told parables. Some traveled from village to village, teaching in synagogues. Though they relied on the hospitality of others, rabbis were never paid. They often took disciples who would study under their direction for years, traveling along with them everywhere they went. Study sessions were often conducted outdoors, whether in vineyards, marketplaces, beside a road, or in an open field. Disciples would then go out on their own, holding classes in homes or in the synagogue. Knowing more about the life of a rabbi sheds considerable light on the life of Jesus. For the sake of time, I brought a second book with me called Listening to the Language of the Bible, which has an even more detailed brief section on what a rabbi was like in Jesus' time, but we'll choose not to read that. But hopefully you got a little bit of a picture already in what we read there. Rabbi in Hebrew meant my master. It was a term of respect. It was saying, I look up to you. It wasn't until quite some time, maybe 100 years or so after the time of Jesus, before they started to require rabbis to get formal training, and only special people could be ordained as rabbis. And the rabbis we have today are of that kind. But in Jesus' day, rabbis were not necessarily required to have this formal training and some kind of formal recognition. They earned the title. Now, most of these rabbis in Jesus' time had themselves studied under another rabbi. That's where they had learned, as disciples, what they now could teach others. Something unique about Jesus is that, as far as we know, he did not study under any rabbi. He was completely independent of any other rabbis who might have lived and taught and been respected among the people in his day. And yet, he came to be called rabbi. We hear that very early on, almost as soon as he is baptized. In John chapter 1, where we have one of the records of the baptism of Jesus, when he goes down and presents himself to John the Baptizer, which, by the way, at least once in the Scriptures, John is referred to by someone else. Some of his disciples, some of the followers of John, come to John the Baptizer and says, "Rabbi," they call John that. But Jesus comes to John to be baptized, and John said, "It wasn't until I baptized him and I saw the Spirit come down on him that I knew for sure that he was the one, the Lamb of God." John is telling that to his own disciples to explain to them who Jesus is. Because he's pointed out to them as Jesus went by, he said, "Look, there goes the Lamb of God." And then it says in John chapter 1, verse 35, "The next day John was there again with two of his disciples, and when he saw Jesus passing by, he said, 'Look, the Lamb of God.'" John saw his job, his role given to him by God, as one of preparing the way for the coming Savior, but also identifying him to others. That's what he's doing here. When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Now that means literally, Jesus is walking along and suddenly he realizes two men are walking along behind him. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, "What do you want?" And they said, "Rabbi." Notice, it seems like, based just on what John has told them about Jesus, they're already, from the very beginning, calling Jesus Rabbi. And John, the apostle, who's writing this, says, which means teacher, "Rabbi, where are you staying?" "Come," he replied, "and you will see." So they went and saw where he was staying and spent that day with him. It was about the 10th hour. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother, Simon, and tell him, "We have found the Messiah." Then he brought Simon to Jesus, who looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," which translated means Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, "Follow me." Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael asked, "Nazareth, can anything good come from there?" And Philip said, "Come and see." When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said of him, "Here is a true Israelite in whom there is nothing false." And Nathanael asked, "How do you know me?" And Jesus answered, "I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you." Then Nathanael declared, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Now, only if we understand this whole idea of rabbi and of being a disciple do we understand even what's happened here. In their time, teachers, those who felt like they understood the law of God well enough to communicate it to others, were called rabbi by their peers. And many of them would travel about through the Jewish country teaching people, and many of them would take on disciples, others who would come and say, "I want to be taught by you. I don't want you to wait until you come to my town and teach. I want to go with you wherever you go so I can hear what you teach and you can teach me what you know. And you can not just teach me, but you can model. You can serve as an example of someone who lives it." It was very important for the rabbi not to just be a teacher, but a model of what one who follows the law of God looked like. And so disciples were those who were committed to following their rabbi, to not only be taught by him, but to be trained by him in how to live God's law in their lives. And most of the time they then were expected, at some point, then to go out and repeat that process with other people. That's where Jesus was. That's what he was. And so when he calls people, he said, "Follow me." He didn't say, "Listen to me," or even "Look at me." He said, "Follow me." Because that was, in their way of thinking, the only way for someone truly to come to know God's law and live it. It was not just by hearing it, but by being with someone who was both speaking it and living it. And so you became their disciple. We notice in the story we've just read here that not only did those first two disciples start following Jesus, but the next day he found this man named Philip and told him, "Follow me." And he immediately goes and gets his friend Nathanael and brings him to Jesus so he can follow him too. Jesus is gathering together this group of men who will be the 12. Matthew tells us that sometimes later, when Jesus goes back up into the area of Galilee and to the shores of the Lake of Galilee, he finds several of these men that he's already called earlier up there about their business, because even though he's called them earlier, the time had not yet come for them to begin full-time discipleship, disciple school. But here in Matthew chapter 4, the time has now come. And so Jesus goes and finds them. And in Matthew chapter 4, and in verse 18, as Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, we've just heard about him, he was there in John 1, Simon called Peter, and his brother Andrew, we've heard about him, he was there in John 1 as well. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Jesus said, "Come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." At once they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. Back in the story in John chapter 1, when it says that there were the two disciples of John the Baptizer that turned and followed Jesus, it clearly identified in John chapter 1 that one of those two was Andrew. But it never does identify who the other one is. It was John. This John, right here. The John that's writing John, who's always too humble to identify himself. But that Matthew does identify for us. James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, they were in a boat with their father Zebedee preparing their nets. Jesus called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. These men have committed themselves to a life over the next several years of following Jesus, basically full time. That no doubt put their families in some kind of a financial awkward position. As perhaps some of us could imagine, if Mark comes home tomorrow afternoon and tells Stacy, "Look, I've met this great religious teacher. I'm going to become his full-time disciple." Perhaps the first thing in Stacy's mind is, "Has Mark gone crazy?" And then maybe the second thing is, "What are we going to do for a living?" Because he's not going to be paid to be a disciple. So it was a great sacrifice that not just the person himself, James, John, Peter, Andrew, Nathaniel, Philip, whoever it was making. Their whole family was making a sacrifice and a commitment that this one individual in their family could become a disciple of a great rabbi. And that's what's happening with these men. Their families are supporting them and are behind them as they do this. And they are now following the rabbi Jesus. The rabbi Jesus. As a result, we hear them over and over refer to Jesus when they're talking to him as rabbi, meaning master. And it was sort of a synonym, although it didn't actually mean teacher. It was used as a synonym for teacher. But not only do we hear them calling Jesus rabbi, we hear many others in the scripture as well. Jesus will go have dinner at a very rich man's house, a man by the name of Simon. He at one time had been a leper. We think that probably Jesus had cured him of his leprosy, but all the rest of his life he was still called Simon the leper, even though he didn't have it anymore. And while Jesus was at his house having dinner, Simon refers to Jesus as rabbi. In Matthew chapter 22, we find a lawyer that would be a man who, not lawyer like we think of lawyer today, again, but a lawyer in their culture, a person that you would go to if you wanted to have a deep understanding of what some part of the law of Moses, meant. You'd go to a lawyer. Their job was not primarily teacher, but rather interpreter of the law. And a lawyer comes to Jesus in Matthew 22 and asks him, "Rabbi, what is the greatest commandment in the law?" This man was acknowledging Jesus as a teacher. The Pharisees even called Jesus Rabbi. The Sadducees called Jesus Rabbi. It's not that he was the only rabbi there was. Many of them liked to be called rabbi as well. Jesus said so. But they were at least acknowledging that he had that position, and they recognized that. Now, they might not have been his disciples. They might not have chosen to follow him and do what he said, but they still acknowledged him as rabbi. We even find one of the leaders of the whole Jewish nation, a man who sat on the ruling council called the Sanhedrin that ruled over the whole Jewish nation, a man by the name of Nicodemus, comes to Jesus in John chapter 3 and says, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God." So Jesus clearly was recognized as a rabbi. But an important part of what a rabbi did, besides teaching himself, was teaching his disciples. And so here he is gathering his disciples around him. "Follow me, follow me, follow me." Now, a rabbi's disciples sort of fell into two categories. There were those that the scriptures don't use this term, but I'm going to use it. Those who were full-time, that would be Peter, Andrew, James, John, Philip, Nathaniel, Matthew, and all the other 12. They were full-time. They had committed to Jesus, and he had committed to them. It was a rabbi's decision about how many he would have and who they would be. And Jesus has chosen 12 to be in this full-time category. But then they would also have many part-time disciples. These would be disciples who would almost surely continue at their regular jobs, living with their families, living in the same village where they've been. But they would still be adherents, believers in, and disciples of the rabbi that they followed. And Jesus had many disciples like that. He had some of disciples like that who eventually chose to stop following him. Over in John chapter 6, a great crowd of his disciples, not just the 12, but a large number who were part-time, I would say, followers of his, have gathered to hear him teach. And as he's teaching them about being the bread from heaven, that he is food from God for them, this was just more than they could accept. And so it tells us in John chapter 6 and verse 60, on hearing it, many of his disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" Now, clearly then, just like now, teachers sometimes have students who don't want to be taught by them anymore. The students reject the teaching. And that's what's happening here. Some of these part-time disciples of Jesus are rejecting what he's teaching. Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, again, this is not the 12 we're talking about here. This is that larger group of part-time people. Jesus said to them, "Does this offend you? What if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit, and they are life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and even who would betray him. He went on to say, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him." From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. These are some of those part-time people who thought they wanted to be taught by Jesus, but it reached a point where they couldn't accept what he was saying anymore. And then Jesus asked the 12. The 12 who? The 12 disciples. These are the full-time guys. Jesus turns to them and says, "Do you want to leave too?" He was willing to let them go because he wasn't going to change his teaching. And Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." We understand these things in the context of what a rabbi did and what a disciple did. Peter is saying, "You're the teacher who's giving us the real words of God. We're not going to leave." And they didn't. They were his disciples. Jesus baptized some of his disciples. It tells us in John chapter 3 that after Jesus himself was baptized, he then, with some of his disciples, very near to where John was, started baptizing, teaching and baptizing people too. This was part of the initiation into Jesus' group. It's an initiation that's still practiced today by us. He let them know that there were requirements for being a disciple of his. He says, "If someone loves father or mother, brother or sister more than me, he cannot be one of my disciples." Some came to him, like in Matthew chapter 8, and would tell him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus replied, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." Jesus was telling this man, if you want to follow me, you need to realize you're going to be homeless, in effect. Not homeless in the way we mean that today, but homeless in the sense that you're not going to be home at night. If you're really going to be my disciple, you will go where I go and do what I do. And you won't be home at night. Another man, one of his disciples, said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." But Jesus told him, "Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead." That sounds harsh at first, but that is exactly what a rabbi and a disciple was all about. If someone committed to following a rabbi and was his disciple, he didn't tell the rabbi what he was going to do. He would ask the rabbi, could he do it? And only if the rabbi said, "Yes, go take care of your family," was he allowed to do it. That's the kind of commitment that was made to be a disciple of Jesus. But we're going to spend a lot more time on Jesus' disciples being his disciples next time. We'll look next week, Lord willing, at all the many things they did. Everywhere Jesus went, practically without exception, there is one or two, but almost without exception, who's there? His disciples are there. Every time he taught, there they are. Every time he did a miracle, there they are. Every time he went into somebody's house, they went with him. So if you invited Jesus to your house, you better have room for 13 people, not one. Because his disciples were coming with him. We'll look at that more next week. But what we've tried to do today is start stepping back in time to see what it meant for Jesus to be a rabbi and a teacher, and therefore what it meant for these 12 to be his disciples. But now what we need to realize today is that we have been called to be disciples of Jesus as well. Now think about what that means. He's called us to be what they were. At the end of his time on earth, when he's about to go back to heaven, he gathers 11 of the 12. The 12th one was Judas, and he has betrayed Jesus and killed himself. But Jesus gathers the other 11 around him, and he tells them in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19, "Go make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you." He's now commissioning them to go repeat the process that he had already done with them. And that's where we are. Somebody taught somebody who taught somebody, and over 2,000 years, people kept teaching people and calling them to be disciples of Jesus until one day, one of those disciples of Jesus taught you, and you were called to be a disciple of Jesus. We have an invitation song. Encourages us in our walk with Christ to really be disciples, to do what he says, to follow him in everything. And perhaps someone is here this morning who hasn't been faithful in that, or who hasn't yet made that commitment to be a disciple of Jesus. This is an opportunity for you to come and make that right, whatever it needs to be. And you can come and do that now while we stand up and sing the song.